invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. I know we've been in 1 Peter here for the past several months, and we're coming up on the end of that series. But for now, we'd love for you to just turn to the book of 1 Kings. It's going to be a little bit different here today. In 1 Kings, let me set the stage for this. The story here is that the nation of Israel, as we find them in 1 Kings, is not doing so hot. All right, they're not doing so hot. There's been a lot of idolatry. There's been a lot of wickedness in the nation of Israel, and things are not going well for them. They've become spiritually lazy as they've come into the promised land. They're finding that God has blessed them exactly as he said he would, and they've become lazy with this and turned to idols and all kinds of other things. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we meet this prophet of God named Elijah. And maybe if you grew up around church, maybe you've heard some stories about Elijah. He's a man of God. He's seen God perform miracles through him, everything from multiplying food to bringing a little girl back to life. He's a man of God, and he hears from God. God speaks to the people of Israel through him. And Elijah's actually developed quite a reputation in his time as a prophet. And one side of his reputation is that he's pretty difficult to get a hold of. King Ahab, who's the king over Israel at the time, is not a fan of Elijah. And he actually spent quite a bit of time pursuing him and trying to get him. And he could never catch him. He couldn't catch him. Here's King Ahab's credentials as we read them in 1 Kings 16. His credentials are that he did more evil in the Lord's sight than any of the other kings before him. All right, so he's a wicked guy and not following after the Lord at all. The second part of his credentials is that he married a woman named Jezebel, who was a foreign woman, which was one of God's instructions. As the people of Israel came out of Egypt and moved into the promised land, God said, do not mix with the wicked people who are there worshiping other gods. Don't mix with them. And King Ahab did that. He married Jezebel, and Jezebel went ahead and slaughtered all the prophets of God that she could get her hands on. And that did not include Elijah. And there was a couple others who were saved by another man of God. But the point is, she went after as many men of God as she could find and killed them so that she could rid their nation of anything that reminded them of the God of covenant. So that's the second part of Ahab. The third part is that he served and worshiped the god Baal and made altars to him. So naturally, when Elijah shows up as the man of God saying, look, here's what God's saying to you, King Ahab, and to the people of Israel, you got to repent of your sin. This is wickedness. Ahab wanted nothing to do with it. And so he tried to pursue Elijah multiple times, probably to put him to death the same way Jezebel, his wife, had put to death other prophets of God. But they could never catch him, to the point where the palace manager for Ahab would say, I think God just picks up Elijah and moves him somewhere else every time we get close. I think he just moves him. And so if we try to catch him, I don't think it's going to work, because God just picks him up and moves him somewhere. So that's part of Elijah's reputation, is that he's difficult to get a hold of. Now, the second part, so Elijah just would have lived on the alert all the time, you know, moving from place to place, not knowing what was coming around the next corner. And so in chapter 17, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Elijah that God is going to send a famine in the land of Israel for 3 years. So there's going to be a famine, and that's exactly what happened. The rivers and streams dried up. People died of hunger. I mean, it was bad. It was a severe famine, and it was part of God's disciplining his people for their idolatry. So the 3 years go by, and at the end of these 3 years, God instructs Elijah to go talk to King Ahab again. Go meet with him. We've got a word for him again. So they meet up. The conversation doesn't go very well. It gets a little bit heated. And Elijah finally tells King Ahab, look, gather up all of the prophets of your God, Baal, and meet me on Mount Carmel. Meet me on Mount Carmel. And so Ahab does. He gathers up 450 prophets of Baal, plus a whole bunch of Israelites, just to watch this thing happen. And since Jezebel killed most of the prophets of God, Elijah's the only one. He's the only one, only prophet of God there on the mountain. And so Elijah has invited the king and his prophets of Baal to come to this mountain, and he throws down a challenge for them. And again, if you grew up around church, you probably know this story. But Elijah throws down this challenge and he says, here's what we're going to do. We're each going to build an altar to our God. And then you guys, you know, you pick a bull, you sacrifice it on the altar. You do whatever you need to do to make a sacrifice to your God. The only thing you can't provide is fire. And I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to build an altar to the true living God. I'll put a bull on the altar. I'll get everything ready, but I'm not going to provide the fire either. And what we'll do is we'll each pray to our God and ask him to provide the fire for this altar. And whichever person's God, whichever side's God shows up with fire for the altar, then we'll know that's the true God. And for some reason, King Ahab and all of the prophets of Baal and the people watching, they all agree, yeah, that's a good challenge. We like that. So that's what they do. Long story short, the prophets of Baal tried from morning until evening to get their God to respond to their prayers with fire. And it didn't work. It didn't work. They tried hour after hour. They tried to get him to bring fire from heaven, and their God did not show up. They were cutting themselves. They were singing. They were doing all of the rituals that they were supposed to do, and nothing worked. So at the end of the day, Elijah gets ready for his, and he calls on God to provide for him. He calls on God to answer his prayer, and God responds. God answers with fire from heaven. It burns up not only the bull on the altar and the wood on the altar, it burns up the rocks that the altar was made of. An impressive show of power from God. And everybody standing around watching is like, he is the one true God. We see it now. And most of them bow in worship. And as they get to the end of this, Elijah speaks to the people of Israel who are watching, and he says, round up all those prophets of Baal. Take them down to the river. And so they do. And when they get down to the river, Elijah kills all 450 prophets of Baal. Incredible story. You got to read it for yourself this afternoon. I left out a lot of details, but you got to read that for yourself. But that whole thing sets the stage for where we're at here today, for what happens next. So King Ahab's not too excited about losing all of these prophets. And so he goes back home and he tells his wife, Jezebel, about what exactly happened. And she was more wicked than he was. And she sent a note to Elijah that simply said, if you're not dead by tomorrow afternoon, then I hope the gods treat me the same way you treated the prophets of Baal. In other words, I'm coming for you. You better run. And so Elijah, this man who just prayed to God in front of all these people and saw God provide fire from heaven, runs for his life. Turn to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. It's where we're going to be today. In 19, verse 3, then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. He ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. This is exactly what we've been talking about in 1 Peter for the past couple months, right? This is where somebody is being treated badly for doing good. Elijah was honoring the God of Israel by purging wickedness and purging evil prophets, and nobody thanked him for it. Instead of thanking him for it, they threatened his life. And I don't know, maybe you've had moments like that too in your life where you feel like you've gone all out to do something good for somebody, and instead of thanking you, they just come at you and get on your back and ride you about something you didn't do. And so we often do exactly what Elijah did. We try to protect ourselves, right? We self-preserve. Elijah takes off running. And of all the places that he could run, he runs straight into the wilderness. And he sits down under a broom tree, which is just a tree that grows in the desert, has really deep roots to get to the water that's under the surface. And he prayed that he would die. He just prayed, Lord, I've had enough. Just take my life right now. And he laid down in the shade of this tree and fell asleep. Obviously, apparently hoping that God would take his life while he was sleeping. A broom tree is something that's referred to in Genesis, in Psalms, in Job, and here in 1 Kings. And like the wilderness throughout Scripture is a place of temptation, a place of testing, a place of trials and death, a broom tree is often referred to as a place of mourning and despair. Like it's hot in the desert, and this is just a little bit of shade, a place you try to get out of the sun. It's a place of grief. And so I don't know if there's somebody watching this where maybe you've been like Elijah, you felt that kind of despair, maybe even to the point of being suicidal, of like, God, just take my life. And maybe you haven't felt it quite that level of despair, but you just wanted to quit and give up on something, whatever it's going in. Run away, change something about your life, get as far away from some person or some situation as you could. Maybe that's been you, and you can identify with that. Here's a really small scale example of what it looks like to run away. I told you I help coach basketball. And there's sometimes where after a game, especially after a loss, that's a hard one to lose. One of the first things that we do is we reach for our phones, right? We just want to look at social media. We just want to text somebody. We want to see some, we want to watch some videos, anything to take our mind off of the loss we just experienced. And all we're doing is running, right? We're just running away from the pain of losing. And we're trying to self-medicate as quickly as we can. That's a really small example. Maybe the next level of running away looks like you run to the shop to go shopping. Or maybe you run to the cupboards to eat. Or you run to your bedroom to sleep. Or whatever, something like that. Or you give somebody the cold shoulder, right? Or you're ignoring somebody. That's next level running. And then there's even another level of running that's running to other things like pornography and affairs, addictions, self-pleasure, working long hours. There's all kinds of things that we do to run. We're not any different than Elijah, right? Obviously, God created those things. God created food. He created work, created sex. We need food. We need community to live. But when we run to those things for comfort, it's a wilderness of temptation and death that only leads to more guilt and shame and regret. So Elijah runs to the desert. Maybe he thought, nobody's going to find me here. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us what he was thinking. Maybe he thought dehydration and starvation is a lot better way to die than have the queen get a hold of you. I don't know. I don't know what he was thinking. All we know is that he wanted out, right? But here's the good news. 3 points for us today that make up the good news. The first thing, point number one, God meets us in the wilderness. God meets us in the wilderness. Verse 5 of chapter 19, he laid down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. Get up and eat. Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. And I love this. That same God who just provided fire from heaven, I don't know, the day before, 2 days before, whatever, the God who just provided fire from heaven to torch that altar and show himself to be the one true God, now provides fire again, but this time to bake bread. Verse 6, you saw that. There at his head was bread, and a jug of water. In that wilderness, Elijah was as good as dead. But bread showed up, a symbol of life. Water showed up, another symbol of life. God met him in his state of death with bread and water. We looked at this a couple months ago, that Jesus himself was led into a wilderness to face temptation and trial. And he came out without sinning, so that you and I would know, A, he understands our wilderness. B, he was victorious over the tempter in the wilderness. And C, he's not afraid to join you in your suffering. Jesus comes to us in our under our broom trees of despair and weeping, and he comes close to forgive us and to restore us. And that's exactly what we've been talking about in 1 Peter. If you are in Christ, you've been born again, Peter writes, brought from death to life into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been given an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. He's bringing us from death to life. I was about 18 when God met me in my wilderness. I was a senior in high school, and I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do with my life, and I was just riding the fence of being a good church kid when I was in those settings, leading my own youth group, doing and saying all the right things, leading worship, being the good church kid, and yet at school being whoever the people I was with wanted me to be. And I was riding this fence, saying I served God, but at the same time being quite ashamed of God in certain circles. And I was 18, I was at school, it was in during a chapel service, and I remember God met me like Elijah met Ahab and those prophets on the mountain, and saying, today you need to choose. Are you going to follow me, or are you going to follow yourself? That the game stops today. You need to choose. Like Elijah, God met me in my self-righteousness, in my fickle-mindedness, and offered me the bread of life, the living water, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord returned a second time and touched him. He said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. Here's point number 2. In the good news, God does not leave us in the wilderness. He meets us there, and he calls us to a journey. You look back all through scripture, Abraham was called on a journey to follow God to a place he didn't even know where he was going. The nation of Israel was called out of Egypt, put on a journey to a promised land where they hadn't been before. And here Elijah again is called on a journey. And if I were to stop right here and ask you who are watching this today, if I were to ask you, what journey of life have you been called to? How would you answer that? What is the journey that God is calling you on as a follower of him? Here's what God had for Elijah. Verse 8. So he got up, he ate and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered the cave, and there he spent the night. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but most Bible scholars agree that Mount Horeb is the same mountain as Mount Sinai, where God met Moses to give him the Ten Commandments. So for Elijah to go there to Mount Horeb would be this solid reminder that the God who has called him on this journey is the God of covenant, the God who loves Israel and who's made a covenant with him to be their God, and that they would be his people, that this is the God who's called Israel to be a people for his own possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That would have been really clear for Elijah. And so after that long journey, after walking according to God's direction for 6.5 weeks, is how long he walked, 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah climbs this mountain of God. And when he gets to the mountain, second half of verse 9, God has a question for him. And God's question is, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And you think that Elijah would know exactly what to say, right? God, he would look at God and go, you tell me what I'm doing here. You're the one who called me. You woke me up under the broom tree and told me to walk for 6.5 weeks to get here. So you tell me what I'm doing here. But that's not what Elijah says. Elijah launches into this, I don't know, I think it's kind of whining, this little whining tirade. And he goes, look, God, I've been really zealous for you. I've been following you. I've been serving you. I've been after you, speaking the words that you tell me to speak. But the Israelites have all abandoned you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me now. And instead of berating Elijah for whining and complaining, God says, in effect, I want to show you something. And here's what God shows Elijah. Pick up with me in verse 11. Then God said, he said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now, all of these things, again, if you went back to Exodus 19, where Moses met God on Mount Sinai, you would see the same exact thing. God coming down in fire, in smoke, in an earthquake. So all of this would have been, again, pointing right back to that moment. This is the God of covenant who's meeting with me right now. And if you look in Exodus 19, God was in the fire when he met with Moses. And here with Elijah, God's not in the fire, but the end of verse 12, after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, and stood at the entrance of a cave, and the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And here's the thing that I think is the most exciting about this whole story. I've read the story again and again, and the thing I find most fascinating about this is, what was the journey that God was taking Elijah on? He found him in the wilderness, gave him the bread of life, water of life, put him on this journey, and at the end of the journey, what did he find? He found God. That the journey this whole time was to know God. It was to see God for who he really is, to see that he is the promise-making and promise-keeping God, that he is good enough to give you bread in the wilderness. We sang two songs about God's goodness this morning. This is what he's showing Elijah, that he's good enough to give you bread. He's good enough to sustain you for the journey. He's good enough to bring you to his mountain, good enough to show you himself without killing you in the process, that he's powerful enough to produce a wind that can shatter rocks, and yet he's close enough to whisper in your ear. The world will sell us this sack of self-help junk, that life is some journey to know yourself, to find yourself, that you need to go spend time in the mountains alone or just kick out a whole bunch of personality tests to find yourself, when the truth is that in Christ, you've already been found. You've already been found. You've been found by the God of the wilderness. You've been found by the God of the mountains, the God of heaven and earth, the God of who created the galaxies, who breathed the sun into existence with his breath, yet has come close enough to whisper into your ear, I've chosen you. Follow me. Point number three, the last one. The journey of the Christian life is a journey to knowing God. It's a journey to knowing God, knowing his power, knowing his nearness, knowing his provision, knowing his care for you, his heart for you. And so my question for us today, River City, is not how much did you read your Bible this week? My question for you is not how much did you pray this week, or what are you doing for the kingdom of God? Those are good questions. ones that deserve an answer. But the question that I have for you today is, how well do you know God's heart for you? How well do you know God's heart for you? If your answer is not very well, I don't know it at all, then I encourage you today, this afternoon, pick up your Bible and read the book of Luke. Read the book of Luke. God has shown us his heart for us in the person and the work of Jesus, meeting people under the broom trees of their despair, people that the world has rejected, the people that the world has decided they're not good enough, they're not pretty enough, they're not strong enough, they're not capable enough, they're not healthy enough, they're not rich enough. Jesus comes to them, meets them where they're at, sets them on a journey to know him, to know God for who he is. And then Jesus willingly becomes a sacrifice on the altar, carrying our sin, our shame, our guilt, our punishment on himself. And the fire from heaven fell on him. The fire from heaven that should have consumed us for our sin fell on him instead, so that we could go free, so that we could walk in a newness of life. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, that we would be a new creation, new people. If the Son of God has set you free, John 8:36 says, then you are really free. And so, church, the reality is that every one of us has run into the wilderness of sin and death to try to find hope. We all turn to ourselves to look for rescue. We've all tried to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, only to find more wilderness and more death. So I wanted to bring this story to us today so that we take the words of 1 Peter seriously. Abstain from sinful desires. Rid yourself of sin. You've been redeemed. Church, we got to stop running to those broom trees. We got to stop running to those things that we thought would bring us comfort from the sun in the wilderness, when what we really need is the bread of life and the water of life, to realize we've been set on a journey to know who God is. So I pray that this story from 1 Kings 19 reminds you, God meets us in our wilderness. He sees you where you are, whatever you're going through. He sees you. He knows you. You are loved. Second thing is, God does not leave us where he found us. You are on a journey to become a new creation. The Holy Spirit is in you to work on you, to change you from the inside out. He is trying to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ. And he's given you the fuel for the journey. And the third thing is, that journey is to know the heart of God. It's to know him. The fuel that he's given us for this whole journey is the bread of life, the living water, Jesus Christ. He's the beginning. He's the end, and he's everything in between.